Please open your Bibles and stand for the reading of God's Word as we read Exodus 20, the first four commandments, verses 1 through 11. Exodus 20, 1 through 11. The text will be the second commandment, verses 4 to 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfastness or loving kindness to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Thus far, God's holy word, let us pray. O Holy One, as a servant looks to his master and a maiden to her mistress, we lift our eyes up unto you. We open wide our mouths, Lord, that you might fill them. For if you do not speak to us, Lord, in the preaching of your word, there is no profit. So we look not to anyone but you. We ask that Christ, who is our dear, authoritative, and precious prophet, will speak to us now through his word preached. For his sake, amen. Please be seated. Well, perhaps some of you boys and girls have had the situation where you've been at a friend's house and you're playing a game, and suddenly they change the rules. And they change the rules, obviously, to their advantage, but they change the rules of the game. And if that's happened to you, you know, that's very frustrating, isn't it? Because rules are important. I mean, rules really define the purpose of the game, and they tell us how the game is supposed to be played. And if the game is not played according to the rules, well, then everything is messed up. But we know that rules are important. In every area of life, rules are important. In our civil lives, our work lives, our family lives, we all have rules in our lives that are very important. Of course, the summary of all rules, the greatest expression of rules, is the moral law of God, as it is revealed to us in the Ten Commandments and all of the spokes then of God's will that flows out of those ten glorious words in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And the commandments are divided, as you know, between the first table, the first four commandments that our Savior teaches us are the greatest, and they teach us to love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second table, how we love our neighbor as ourselves. And as the first commandment teaches us that we're to love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, those first four focus in particular on the worship of God. You can think about it like this. The first commandment teaches us whom it is that we are to worship and him alone. The third commandment teaches us the heart attitude that we are to have as we come to worship him. And of course, the fourth commandment teaches us about the day of worship. Now, the second commandment, in that commandment, God is teaching us the rule for worship, how God wants to be worshiped. We saw this morning that worship is to be God-centered. It's for him. It's for his glory. And if that's to take place, then we must listen to him. God, how do you want us to worship you? What is acceptable to you? Not what do we like. What moves me, but Lord, what is acceptable to you? And that's what I want to show you from the second commandment tonight. For here, God is teaching us the seriousness of worshiping Him by revelation and not imagination. The seriousness of worshiping God by revelation and not imagination. And you have those points in your bulletin. We are forbidden to worship God by imagination. We're required to worship God by revelation. And the seriousness of worshiping God by revelation and not imagination. Well, first then, the fact that God forbids us to worship Him by imagination is expressed in verse 4 in the first half of verse 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, notice in the first place that we actually have a twofold commandment here. People often make the mistake of merging these two things and saying the commandment is simply saying that we shall not worship God through images. That is being said, but that's not all that's being said, is it? Look at the first commandment. Exactly the same grammatical form in the Hebrew. The first commandment is that we are not to make likenesses of God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, God is not forbidding here art. He's not forbidding landscape painting or portraiture. In fact, He's not even forbidding religious art. And how do I know that? Well, you look at the tabernacle, the temple, and there was all kinds of pictorial symbols of palm trees and pomegranates and bells and all these other things that were engraved on the walls and woven into the tents of the center of worship. Now, God is focusing here on images of Himself. He's not even primarily focusing on images of false gods. So the word that's used here, translated in the ESV, carved image, it's also translated graven image, is a word that can refer to images of false gods, but it's also used in the Old Testament to describe images that have been made of the true God. And that's how we're to understand this here. That this is not the commandment against the idolatry of the demons. That's the first commandment. No, this is against making images of the true God. So the second term, likeness, simply builds on this and gives us the exact requirement. And there's nothing in the creation. God may be made like nothing in the creation, whether it's in heaven itself or any great thing on the earth or mighty monsters under the sea, we may not make any image of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, a chapter where God enforces the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture, He begins by talking about we don't add to or take away from the Word of God. We read this, "So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure." So there's our term, graven image. Form, likeness of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. You see, God says this because He is a spirit. It's always interesting, isn't it, to look at the inner workings of God's providence. So this morning, the passage read in Daniel had parallels with what I wanted to show you from Psalm 100. And here tonight, the emphasis is God is a spirit. And of course, the great classic statement of that is what Jesus says to the woman at the well in Samaria, God is a spirit and we are to worship Him in spirit. He is a spirit, and thus we're not free to create Him in any image whatsoever. And this is not just God the Father. This is God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. As we have in our larger catechism, explained to us that the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving of any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. We come to that. The making any representation of God of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. God is a spirit. He is an infinite spirit. He is an incomprehensible being. And thus we are forbidden to make images of Him. Of course, the response to me is going to be, yes, but Jesus was on earth in the form of a man. That's true. But Jesus was not a human being. This is what people are failing to understand. Jesus was the God-man. He had a human nature. And for anyone ever to think that describing a person in any way was fit to picture the image of the God-man is falling themselves into idolatry, deception. And yet it's a very common thing today in our preliminary examinations to have men come in and saying, well, I take exception to this, and I think that we can make these mental images of Jesus or pictures in children's storybooks of Jesus because, well, we're not worshiping them. You can never think of Christ and not worship Him, my friends. That's the whole reason He's revealed to us in Scripture. And this is the reason that historically Reformed and Presbyterian churches have had simple, beautiful, but unadorned centers of worship without images and without pictures of Christ or crosses, because God is a spirit and we are to worship Him in spirit. Your parents need to think about this in terms of evaluating what books you use to teach your children the stories of Christ in the Bible. And I urge you not to use books that make any representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you a little advertisement. Catherine Voss, who has probably the classic children's storybook, was initially published without pictures of Christ. It was then redone with pictures, but Banner of Truth is just bringing it back into print now, without the pictures of Christ, and I'm very thankful that we will have this resource for our next generation of children. So, the first commandment is that we're not to make any representation of God, and then, of course, we're not to worship God through any representation. It says that in verse 5a, you shall not bow down to them, and that is the big word we talked about this morning, to worship with adoration. Or serve them, and that is the word we described in great detail, the acts that we do toward God in worship. So in no way are we allowed to worship God then with images, going back to our catechism, either mental or physical. Now obviously, we're forbidden worshiping false gods or worshiping the images of false gods, but we're particularly here thinking about the worship of the true God. I think there are three things in particular that we should keep in mind as we seek to unpack this negative part of the commandment. And the first one is that we are not to place false gods alongside the true God in our worship. The way Manasseh and others did, where they brought the Asherah and other images of false gods into the center of God's worship. It's gone on in centuries in the Roman Catholic Church, but it happens in evangelical churches in all sorts of ways. I'm glad you don't have an American flag in here, because we're not the Church of the United States, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we introduce patriotism. Now, we're all to be patriots, but that kind of patriotism into the worship of God, we've introduced something that's foreign to the worship of God. We see this, for example, with Masonic orders, with their pagan practices that are brought into a worship service or a funeral service. So these are just a couple of examples of the ways that we can introduce idolatry alongside the true worship of God. Second thing forbidden is, of course, worshiping the true God through images. And we think of the golden calf at Mount Horeb, which they worship that calf as Jehovah who delivered them from Egypt. They weren't creating another god. They were trying to worship the true God in this man-made way. Later on, Jeroboam, when he wanted to stop the people when they broke away into the northern kingdom from going down to Jerusalem to worship, he makes two centers of worship in the far north and the far south of his kingdom, and he builds bulls there and instructs the people, we can worship the true God here through these bulls. And this is worshiping the true God through images. Now, again, we recognize how that's done in the Roman Catholic Church, but, you know, we do that as well. So we talked about mental images. I remember the first time I ever preached on this in my little church in Mississippi, and we were having a discussion time afterwards, and a dear lady said to me, she was probably at that point in her 60s, she said, well, I've had an image of Jesus in mind all my life when I prayed. She never had thought about it. But you see, that is idolatry. That is praying to God through an image. And, you know, we're not to do that. Of course, we're not then to have the images in our places of worship. Even though we say, well, I'm not worshiping God through that image. If the image is in the place of worship, there's no way that we're going to, particularly with our children, keep their minds from focusing on these pictures and directing their worship to God through the image. But I would say that here most of us don't have a problem with those first two. The third is the one that plagues the church most today, and that is worshiping God, bringing into our worship practices of worship that belong to the world and to other forms of religion. This is forbidden particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 12. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going to dispossess, you dispossess them and dwell in their land. Beware that you're not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, but I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they've done for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you should be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it. Now, again, we know how Romanism does that in other churches, but this is happening in many different ways in our churches. What's happening? We bring the world in. If we have a skit or we have drama, or we're using PowerPoint projections in the service or during the sermon with pastoral scenes and all of these different things, we've simply introduced elements from the world, from the nightclub, from the business place, or whatever, into our worship. God says no. Your worship must remain simple, unimagined. Now, you still might wonder, all right, Piper, how are you getting that we're not to worship God by imagination from this commandment? Well, I get here through what I think is a proper inference. Catechism 19 gives us a series of rules for how we interpret the Ten Commandments. And one of these is, in the eight principles, the sixth principle is that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. Now, that's a mouthful, but I'll just give you a very simple definition or illustration. Take the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment forbids adultery. Is that all the seventh commandment forbids? Well, we know from Scripture it forbids fornication. It forbids homosexuality. It forbids bestiality. It forbids pornography. And it forbids, Paul says, drunkenness. Because all of these things are different aspects or provocations unto the violation of that. It would forbid intimate conversations with the opposite sex, improper friendships, all of the things that would lead to the violation of the seventh commandment are forbidden. So what God is saying here is that if you are not to worship me in this manner of images, then you must not imagine who I am. And if you may not imagine who God is, you only know him by revelation, then you can only know what pleases him from him, not what you imagine would please him. So that's the principle here, that we do not worship God according to imagination. That leads to the second point, and this might even be more difficult for you. Well, then we must worship God by revelation. And you're saying, well, now we're in the world in this text. Is the Holy Spirit saying that we don't worship God by revelation? It's another very important principle in these eight principles in Larger Catechism. And I encourage you to use those principles as you read and study Scripture, particularly the law of God. But the fourth principle is that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. Now, the first principle could be a genus and species. This is the principle of opposites, antithesis. Another illustration. The first commandment is, you shall have no other God before me. Is that sufficient? That you simply don't have idols? Well, no, Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me. But go to Deuteronomy 6 or 11, and there the Holy Spirit spells out for us what this means, that we're to have God as our God. We're to love Him. We're to serve Him. We're to worship Him. We're to swear to Him and by His name. That's why in all the expositions of the catechisms like ours, or of the law like our catechisms, or the Heidelberg Catechism, you have the commandments divided. What is required? What is forbidden? It's a very important principle. Now, you're all smart people. If you may not worship God by your own invention and imagination, what's left? Revelation. Either God speaks or you imagine. And so that's the point. The positive law now that's coming out of, as we saw when we read earlier from 109, that the sins forbidden are devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. If that's forbidden, then the opposite must be required, that we worship Him according to revelation. Now, this has historically been called the regulative principle of worship. The word regulative simply means the law. It's the law of God, the canon of God, that protects our worship and guides us in our worship. It's expounded very clearly in Shorter Catechism 50 and 51. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His word. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His word. This is the biblical, the reformational approach to worship. As Luther began his Reformation, he was a very conservative, not in the sense of a political conservative, but a conservative who conserved as much of the old as he could. And so he didn't want to do away with anything in the Roman Church that he did not find clearly forbidden. And so he developed the principle we call the normative principle of worship, that whatever God does not forbid, we may do. But that's left who in charge? It's left our imaginations in charge. And so it was John Calvin that went the next step, and particularly looking here at the second commandment. No, that's not sufficient. We must have from God explicit or inferred commandments for every single thing that we do in worship. Now, I want you young people to understand this, because I often have discovered that you ask your parents, why can't our church do what my friend's church do? Man, they got drums and they do all this other stuff in their services, and we're just a bunch of fuddy-duddies. And this is what your generation did, but this is a new generation that's coming along. And I want you to understand, young people, that we worship God the way we do, not because of some cultural preference we have, not because we've been raised this way, but by a conviction that this is what the Word of God demands of us. It is a tradition in the proper sense of the term, as Paul uses that word. It's a biblical tradition handed down from generation to generation. And I want you young people to be convinced of this. I want you to have a backbone concerning this. It's very important. Let me give you some examples of how it's summarized in our Confession of Faith. Chapter 20, verse 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, are beside it. Notice that, not just against it, but beside it, if it matters of faith or worship. 21, section 1. The light of nature showeth there's a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, or any other visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. And how does that prescription work? Chapter 1, section 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life are expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So we must have a scriptural warrant for what we do. Now that warrant you see here is by direct revelation, but also by good and necessary consequence, which is a very important principle of biblical interpretation. Let me give you an example of the doctrine of the Trinity. Unless you accept the verse in the received text in the King James Version in 1 John 5, there's no explicit reference in the New Testament about the Trinity. You don't find our remarkable catechism definition that a one God, three persons, one God, the same as substance, equal in power and glory. No, what you have stated is a number of truths that you've got to put together, that God is one. And the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and they have the same attributes. They do the same works. So that's by good and necessary inference that we develop then the doctrine of the Trinity. Because if A is true and B and true is C and true, then ABC is true. And so the Scriptures are quite clear about how we're to worship God, and we must seek to know his mind. Now that you can take your bulletin, and the things that are in your bulletin are the things that are revealed to us in the Word of God. These are the things he would have us to do, and he would not have us then to depart from his revelation. We could summarize it like this. We may not do what he forbids. We may not do what he does not reveal. We must do all that he reveals. Now that is the regulative principle of worship. That's why this church is organized, why the elders direct the worship as from day one, as they have done. And you need to understand that, and you need to praise God that here is a church that is willing in the flux of time to remain faithful. And don't be those that are restless or are seeking to press for innovations. Be a troublemaker in Israel. No, be content with the received worship of God as it's been revealed to us in Scripture. But many people say, but it's really a matter of taste, isn't it? You know, you can have a classical service. We know people that go to a motorcycle church. Seriously. Out in California, there was cowboy churches and surfer churches, everything. And it's just a matter of taste. Well, no, the third thing that we see here in the Scripture is the seriousness of worshiping God by revelation and not imagination. And it could be stated no more powerfully than 5b and 6. For, remember that word for, this is the explanation now. What's the grounds of this? I, the Lord, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love, that's that word, loving kindness, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do you see how God begins? Jehovah, our God, is a jealous God. He is the God of the covenant. He's entered into this marriage relationship with his church. And as a woman or a husband would be jealous of the spouse who violates their marriage vows, God is saying that he is jealous for his worship in the church if we violate his revelation with respect to worship. It's his worship. And he is zealous for that worship. Then he spells out that zeal, first negatively, and then positively. So negatively, he says, visiting the iniquity, that's the sin and the guilt of the sin, on the fathers, on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now start with the end of that verse, those who hate me. This is how serious this is. If you are unwilling to submit to God's word in any area of life, because the broader principle of this commandment, again, is the sufficiency of Scripture. God's going to govern us by His Word. Your refusal to be governed by God's Word in worship or in any of the other commandments, God summarized that by saying, you hate me. Now, you don't think about your law breaking that way, do you? But that's how God defines law breaking. That's how God defines the despite of His beautiful and glorious commandments. Do you consider yourself tonight a hater of God? Well, if you don't love God's law, if you don't love God's word, then God labels you as a hater. And if you are a hater of God, then that means you have fallen under God's hatred. You need to understand this. And he fleshes it out, that the guilt or the iniquity of the sin is visited to the children, to the third and fourth generation. What a solemnity. What's God saying here? Now God tells us he doesn't punish children for the sins of their father. Ezekiel is very clear about that. Oh, it's much worse. Fathers in particular, but mothers as well. What he's saying here is that if you're a hater of God's law, if you're a hater of God's worship, then he's going to give your children over to that hatred, over to that sin. And it will decline even under the third or fourth generation of spiritual apostasy. You men, you see, the decisions you make today in your families affect your great-grandchildren. You need to understand this. And if tonight you find yourself in this category as a hater of God, then that's not the end of the road, you see. God wants you to know that so that you then will hear the gracious call of the gospel, which is addressed to those who hate God. But he says, humble yourself in repentance and seek me in Christ Jesus. He turns away no one who comes to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a very practical point here. And I imagine at your church, you've heard this, we hear it in most of our smaller churches, that there'll be a family and they've visited for a few weeks and they're all excited about the worship and the preaching, and suddenly they're not here. And so Pastor Gilbert or one of the elders will reach out to them. We've been missing your worship. Well, you know, we really love your church. We love your preaching. But you don't have enough stuff for our children. Man, this church we're going to, they got everything in the world for our kids. And they'll be better off there. And you just bring them right here to this. You're putting poison in their mouth. A poison cup. You think you're helping your children with all the bells and whistles in a church that is neglecting the preaching of God's word and true worship. This is what God does to families like that. You see how serious and solemn this is. But oh man. Over against the dark clouds of God's judgment is the bright sun of God's grace. Three and four generations, but in contrast, look what he says, unto 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandment. Loving kindness, covenant love to multiple generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You see again how important worship is. You have your children under the right preaching of the word and proper worship of God, and he blesses their hearts. He grows them. He brings them to himself in faith. He grows them in faith in his great means of grace. and the family prospers. We know from Psalm 128, when the family prospers, the church prospers. And when the church prospers, the family prospers. And it goes on to multiple generations. This is what God does. And bless His name then, you see. This great God of grace who so often breaks the cycle of apostasy. Many of us here tonight have experienced that. You can go back and look in your family history and there was this great covenant line and suddenly there begins to be apostasy. But God is so full of loving kindness and mercy. He's so slow to anger. He breaks the chain. And so here we are tonight. All kinds of backgrounds, but new covenant chains that are beginning. But we must seek God's grace in Christ Jesus for that covenant chain to continue. This is the future of the church. You understand this? This is the future of the church. This is why God tells us the seriousness of worshiping Him by revelation and not imagination. I don't need to tell you the darkness of the times in which we live. There's that great visual image in Madeline L'Engle's. I just forgot the name of the book. Wife, what's the name of that book? Wrinkle in Time. Not the movie, it was terrible. But in that book, evil is there on the horizon as a dark cloud growing worse and worse. And that's, we can see it today, can't we? And you know that there's no political solution today. We are at rock bottom, which is where we should be. And the only hope is revival and awakening. The church needs to be revived. And we need the Spirit to sweep through our country, as God's done in the past. When the first great awakening occurred, somebody mentioned this morning, I think, deism covered the land. Unbelief. And then God moved with a mighty power that made us who we were. Before that awful war of northern aggression, excuse me, a revival broke out in New York City. Five people prayed. Spread right down the eastern seaboard, and then it multiplied in the Confederate army. And when the Southerners had lost everything, this is why the Bible Belt became the Bible Belt. God had revived them and revived their churches. And that's where we are. But you understand there's two things that are key if this is going to happen, and that is proper worship and Sabbath keeping. As long as the church refuses to worship God properly, as long as our worship is idolatry, as long as we profane the Sabbath, God is not going to visit us. But if we will honestly seek Him in Christ Jesus, as He has said, worship Him according to His word, keep by His grace His day holy, and plead with Him in the prayer meeting. You see, you have to have the prayer meeting. The church will not be revived without that either. Plead with Him to break the heavens and come down. He loves to visit His church. He's promised us He will show us loving kindness to 1,000 generations. May we see that in our own day for His glory and our good. Father, we thank You for this word that You've given to us, Lord, that teaches us so clearly how You would have us to worship You, what You want us to do that's for Your glory and Your honor. Oh, Lord, we thank You that You have shown us and You've not left us to our own devices. And, Lord, we pray that You will give us a greater love, that our youngsters will understand this and they will grow up loving biblical worship, Lord. And, Lord, visit this church and visit our faithful churches with outpourings of Your Holy Spirit, with greater love for You and Your worship, Your day, for one another and for the world. Oh, show Your strong arm, Lord, and in wrath remember mercy. We ask this on the basis of the strong name of Christ. Amen.